Okay, I'm going to get right into the message today, and the message is called The Best Father of All. I bet you can guess who that is, eh? But we're going to look at a very famous passage, one of my favorites, right? And there it is, one of my favorites, and that's Luke chapter 15, where the story of the prodigal son. Eh? You heard of that? Isn't that a lovely story?
Oh, yeah.
And you might say, "Well, I already know that one, so I can go to sleep during the sermon." Well, there's always good stuff, right? That God shows us. And let's read alternately, if we could, verses 11 through to a couple of verses there to 20. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living.
When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have produced bread, and here I am starving to death?
I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Today is Father's Day, and we wish a happy Father's Day to all who are fathers. But did you know that the greatest father of all is God? Number one, God, the greatest father of all. Now, of course, God is not our physical father, but he is our heavenly father. And as a matter of fact, it's so important to realize that God is our father that when Jesus gave the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we all know the Lord's Prayer, right? How does it start out? Our Father. Yeah, in heaven, right? Not our earthly father, but our heavenly father. Hallowed be your name. In other words, the first thing I want you to pray about, Jesus says, is to magnify and lift up God as our Father. May He be known worldwide as a wonderful, great Father. First item of prayer. Now, I don't usually pray that first, to be honest. But Jesus said to do it, you know. So it just does show you the importance of acknowledging God as our Father, a great Father, right? So that's one thing I wanted to say there. Now, a father has several qualities. I'm sure we all realize that. One of the first ones is that a father, in one sense, is the source of our life. And here's a little bit of sex education. If this offends you, just plug your ears for a bit. Our physical father's sperm united with our physical mother's egg, and that unity gave us life, right? And we inherited the physical and personality qualities of both our parents. Now, since I'm talking about fathers, because it's Father's Day, I'm going to just sort of focus on fathers, and we can talk about mothers some other time. That's my dad. For example, my dad was small in stature, and so am I, right? My dad sort of had a higher pitched voice, so do I. My dad tended to be quiet and shy, but had a good sense of humor. I tend to be quiet and shy and have a sense of humor, but probably not that good. I try. And like a human father, God also has given life to everyone. And in a sense, we all have the same heavenly father qualities and characteristics. Remember, he said he created us in his image, right? So there's some qualities. You don't even have to be a Christian in some cases. You can still have qualities that sort of reflect God. We're told in Malachi 2, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us?" He's our source. Everyone's source, right? King David, you all remember King David, right? He's great. I love King David. He started out with a real bang, you know, with, you know, the giant and whatever, you know. And Goliath, and wonderful ruler. He was a man. He was a man after God's own heart, right? And what I like about that especially is because sometimes life doesn't turn out the way I kind of hoped it would turn out. Have you ever been in that situation? And there's situations, I thought it was just me. And there's situations where, you know, at the end, even at the end of your life, you're kind of disappointed, like, well, I'd hoped things would have been better, you know. That happened to David, did you know that? His whole family kind of fell apart at the end of his life, right? He was on the run. I don't know if you know that. And it was kind of sad. But you know what God says? Of all the people in the Old Testament, that's a man after my own heart. Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that encourage you? As long as you still stay loyal to me and want the best, that's what I like. And he did that, in spite of some of the things that were kind of difficult at the end of his life. Anyhow, you said in Psalm 139:13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So when we're forming in the womb, it's not only the sperm for the father and the egg and the mother that forms us. God's doing something in there too at the same time. So he's also, in a sense, our physical father in some ways too, isn't it? Yeah, amazing. Okay, and he's like a father. He takes care of us. The next slide there, I think Psalm 68:5 says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Oh, when he sees somebody without a father, he says, I especially want to be a father to them and a defender of widows. That he's got a soft spot in his heart for people who, you know, have needs, right? And he's there for us anytime. Like, you are my father, my God, my rock, my savior. Whenever I'm in trouble, I can go to my heavenly father, right? And he'll be there for me. So God is the greatest father. But I want to suggest now that perhaps God is also the most misunderstood father of all. Okay? That's where I'm going now. Number two, God, the most misunderstood father of all. Now, I don't know what the world's main perception of God is, or even what your main perception of God is. I'm talking at an emotional level. But Jesus had this to say about the essence of who the Father is at the end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He sort of summarizes what God's like. He says this in 5:44-45. But I tell you, love your enemies. Is it easy to love enemies? Yeah, that's almost humanly impossible, really, to be honest, to love your enemies.
Not almost.
Okay, okay, it's a miracle, let's face it. I like that, honesty. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is that easy? Oh my, that is so hard. When you've been deeply hurt, you know, and we all do from time to time, isn't it hard to process that before God and say, I'm going to pray for this person, you know? God bless them. why would we do that? He says, if you do that, which is a miracle, I admit, but if you're able to move in that direction by God's grace, you'll become children of your Father in heaven. You're going to be like a chip off the old block. Right? Because he caused his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and it sends rain on the just, the righteous, and the unrighteous. He doesn't care. He loves everybody, kind of thing. Does God love his enemies? Yeah. God loves his enemies. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, those that irritate him, he loves them. Those that hate him, he loves them. Isn't that wonderful? And, you know, it's like he's trying to show us this, because I think by nature we don't think of God as that being the core character value of God. You know what I'm saying? When you think of God, is that the main core? Maybe you do. I don't know. But he's a God that loves his enemies, even those that hurt him. That's the main aspect of God. Well, is that our primary emotional image of God? I'm not sure. But I can tell you that it was not the image that the religious teachers in the time of Jesus thought about God. They thought God loves people who try hard to obey him, but that he absolutely despises people who don't give him the time of day and just indulge in the pleasures of life. In other words, God despises sinners. Isn't that right? From what you know about the Bible? That God despises sinners. That's what the religious people thought, you know, the Pharisees and all those guys. And that's why the religious leaders didn't quite like Jesus. You know, as you read through the Bible, they didn't quite like Jesus. You think, oh, here's somebody, here's the Messiah, right? Oh, great. No, we don't like this guy. Because Jesus spent time caring about people who indulged in the pleasures of life and couldn't care less about God. He spent time with them. And as a matter of fact, not only was Jesus attracted to these sinners, they were attracted to him. We see that in Luke 15. The first verse of Luke 15, which is what we read about the prodigal son, the very first verse, which sets the tone for what we're talking about here this morning, is this. Now the tax collectors, do I have organized crime marked there? Yes, I do.
Yeah.
Well, they were almost like the mafia. Not quite, because the mafia is technically illegal, right? In these days, the Roman government allowed these Jewish people the ability, legally, to tax the people whatever they wanted and keep, you know, as much as they could in their own pocket. But it was a real organized, sinister, awful thing. And do you think the people loved these people? No. So now the tax collectors and sinners, probably a code word for prostitutes for the most part. And again, these two categories of people were not exactly embraced as being wonderful people by the people as a whole, right? It's like they looked down upon. Anyhow, what were they doing? They were gathering around to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees, there's the religious types, and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus is responding to this attitude of the religious types, right? And I have to confess, sometimes I'm a religious type. Are you too sometimes? Sometimes you're a religious type. Anyhow, the religious people were saying, "Doesn't Jesus know that our Father God despises sinners? What's he doing?" Right? Is that a good interpretation of what's happening here? So Jesus says, "Hey, you've got a radically wrong concept of what our Father God is really like. He doesn't hate sinners. He loves sinners. He doesn't hate those who hate him. He loves those who hate him." Isn't that powerful? And then he tells them three stories or parables to correct their mistaken concept of our Father God. And the third of those stories is the famous parable which we're looking at now called the prodigal son. So he's trying to show them how much love and compassion that God has for even those who deeply hurt him. So let's take a look at this story under number three, God, the best Father of all. First of all, we see a disgraced son. You know, you kind of know the story, don't you? Well, I'll go through it anyhow as we go. The father had two sons. We encountered the younger son here, a disgraced son. Here's what he said. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate. I want my inheritance now," right? So, surprisingly, the father divided his property between his older son and his younger son. And not long after that, when the son had all the bucks, he got together all he had and set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. Not too cool in that culture. Maybe not even cool in this culture either, right? But especially that culture was not cool. Now, most fathers or parents should treat their adult sons and daughters differently than when they were children, right? At that point, we have done our parenting and disciplining, and when our children become adults, they are what they are, and they need to be able to make their own decisions, right? You can't control your adult children. And God is no different. And even though we are his children, in a sense, he respects and honors our decisions, even if they are hateful decisions towards him, and harmful decisions towards ourselves and others. Now, legally, did the father have to divide his estate when his younger son says, "I want my inheritance now"? Did he have to do that?
No.
No way. So why did he? Well, I would suggest he did it because he could have said, "No, if you want your money, you stay here and you work like your other brother. And when I kick off, you know, then you can have your inheritance. You, right?" And of course, you inherit your money. So what do? Okay, hang in there. Is that what God wants? Well, hang in there. No. So a wise father, representing what God's like, he says, "Okay, if that's where your heart wants to go, I will give you what you want, and you can be on your way, because I want your heart. If I don't have your heart, I really don't have a son anyhow, hardly, really." Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So he gave it to him. Amazing. And he lets him go. And by the way, he keeps on letting him go. When he left for a long time, and the father just kept on letting him go. Isn't that amazing? So then we come to a waiting father. Eventually the son runs out of money. That happens sometimes when you're living, you know, wildly, whatever. You run out of money. And when he came to his senses, and he started feeding pigs because he was starving and stuff. He said, how many of my father's hired servants, you know, people that he's hired, have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Now look at these wonderful words, next two words. I will. Do you see that? Yeah, I will is up there. There it is, I will. That's his will, that's his decision, right? I will. Wonderful, isn't it? What's the Father after? Isn't he after I will? From us? I will set out and go back to my Father. I will go back to my Father. He finally came to the place where he said, I will go back to my Father. From his heart, he says, I need my Father. Isn't that wonderful? That's what God wants, right? He can't. Can he force that and make us be that way? Do we not have to come to the end of ourselves? Does he not have to wait until we say, I will. Okay, I will go back to my Father. Amazing. So anyhow, and he rehearses this, you know, speech. Oh, Father, I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He didn't expect to be received back into the family. He just wanted to, you know, be on the employment list, hopefully. And all that time, the father did not try to track him down or even try to change his mind or send him a letter like, dear son, won't you please come home? No. He let him go, and he kept letting him go. He was waiting, waiting, waiting. That's the way God treats all of us. When we turn away from him, he lets us go and keeps on letting us go. He is a waiting father. He is waiting for us to want to come back to him. And he waits and waits and waits. Now, it's not that the father doesn't care, right? And it's not that he's angry about what the son has done. He was hurt, but he was not angry. He wasn't saying, my son has disgraced me and hurt my feelings deeply. I hope he never comes home, right? No, he wasn't saying that. When the younger son had not heard from his father, yeah, he's doing all this ruckus living, he hadn't heard from his father, maybe that's what he thought. Maybe he thought, oh, my dad is really, he's right ticked off at me. But he would have been wrong. He would have been wrong. He's, you know, son's probably thinking, he hasn't even sent me a dear prodigal son letter, you know, but that he would have been wrong. But that is not what his father was thinking. No. Maybe the prodigal son was thinking that, but no, that's not what his father was thinking. I said, how do we know? Because when the son finally did come home, you know, he was hoping to find at best a cool and distant father that maybe would have pity on him and give him a job so he could survive. But that's not what he found, was it? When he got home, instead of a cool father, he found a longing father. See, a longing father. Scripture says, so he got up and went to his father. But he found something different than what he was expecting. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. It's wonderful that he found something different. But while he was still a long way off, you know, his father saw him. Well, how would his father see him when he was a long way off? The only thing I can think of is that every day his father went out and looked on the horizon like this, looking for something to come home. That's the only thing I can think of, right? He saw him way off, way off. And the father was filled with anger towards him, right? No, he's filled with compassion for him. Instead of coolness, there was compassion. And he ran to his son. In that culture, it was totally inappropriate for older man to run. I broke that last night we played pickleball or something? I broke that rule. An old man running. That's what me. I was running. I didn't trip anyhow. That's one positive thing. But he didn't care about propriety. He threw his arms around his son and kissed him. I love you. I love you. I love you. I have been waiting and longing for you to make the free will decision to come back home to me. I will, right? And then the father was so overcome with joy at his son's return that he did something that may seem unfair. Now listen to this. He took the remainder of the inheritance, which is, you know, it was his. His father's was his, but who was it supposed to go to in its entirety? To the other son, right? But anyway, he took all that inheritance, in a sense, and appears to have made it available again to this son who already blew his part of the inheritance. You say, where do you get that? Well, we're going to talk about a restoring father now, Dee. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe that represents honor and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger. Do you know what a ring in that culture meant? It represented authority that someone was giving to you. For example, one of the first places you see it in the Bible is when Pharaoh, remember Joseph got out of prison and became second command in Egypt? When that happened, Pharaoh took off his ring and put it onto Joseph. And Joseph said, I'll rule for you. Thanks for the ring. That's my authority. See what I'm saying? So it was like, okay, you have authorization now to represent the family. If you go to the store and you want to, you know, buy a car, truck or something like that, you just show that ring and it'll be yours. And so the older son has this ring already. And now it's like, he gave up his ring when he left. Why is he getting his ring back? Hey, this is my money. When you kick off, it's going to be my money, right? What's going on here? Does that seem fair? I don't know. But anyhow, that's a very odd thing. And put sandals on his feet. The servants did not wear sandals, but sons and daughters did, because they were part of the family, right? Let's celebrate, they said. So he not only gave his son forgiveness, he gave his son the restoration of family inheritance with joy, right? Isn't that amazing? Now, how do you think the older son, who had remained loyal and did what was right, responded to this turn of events? Well, how would you and I have responded? Isn't that a good way of putting it? Let's examine our hearts here a little bit. Well, I don't know how we would have responded. I'm not going to assume that. But I know how we should have responded. We should have responded like our Father, who loves those who hurt Him, who loves those who turn away from Him, and yet is thrilled beyond measure when they finally come back. If I was the son who had to give up maybe half my inheritance again to someone who already blew his half, I should also have been thrilled to do so. Because my brother... Listen, this is the truth. Because my brother is back in the family. Love and harmony in the family is better than having money. Compassionate grace is better than legal rights. Being caring is far better than being fair. That's the way I'm reading it. That's how I should have reacted. But we may not have reacted that way, and as a matter of fact, the older son did not react that way. He wanted his money. He wanted what was fair. He wanted justice. He was not thrilled. So we find a legalistic son. Verses 28 to 29. The older brother became angry and refused to go in because he heard this party going on. The father hears about it. He comes out. And the father says, what's going on? He answers his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat, the old goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. I guess that says it all, right? You get the feeling of how he felt. But notice how the father responds to this older son. Make no mistake, the father is just as hurt, maybe more so, by the older son's response as he was by the younger son's decision to leave in the first place. The father doesn't want his sons to be loyal to him for what they can get out of it. You know, when this old man kicks off, it'll all be mine. He doesn't want his sons to be loyal to him because it's the right thing to do. You know, I've always obeyed you, Father, this guy said. He doesn't want self-indulgent sons, neither does he want self-righteous sons. He wants loving sons who will reciprocate his love for them. He wants family, and he wants them to want family more than anything else. Does that make sense? So his older son turns out to be just as self-indulgent as the younger son. And on top of that, he's now self-righteous and better, even worse. There's no love in his heart. There's no grace in his heart. There's no compassion in his heart. But you know what? The father responds to the older son just as graciously as he did to his younger son. He is a gracious father. Finally, last point, a gracious father. He answers this way, "My son," the father said, "you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But listen, we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. He's part of the family again. How much greater can that be?" Wow. The father is not angry, but heartbroken and disappointed with the older son's response. But he speaks to him softly and graciously and logically. But the older son, as far as we know, remained bitter. And now the father must compassionately wait for the older son to come back to the family in love. You see, you're not really in God's family unless you're in His love. Right? I mean, practically speaking. So he must wait for his self-righteous son now to come to the end of himself and enter into the Father's grace, just as his younger brother had done before him. By the way, just before I close here, of course, this parable is an illustration and teaching to the Pharisees and self-righteous religious leaders, right? The younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners. The older son, of course, represents the legalistic Pharisees. And he's trying to show them, he's given them a story, a picture of how God really sees things and what God really wants, right? Does that make sense? Did he do a good job? Didn't he do a good job? That wonderful story. Isn't that a wonderful story? Fantastic. It's amazing how a story can put everything into, boom, that's it. Just a story. You know, you can spend 10 hours trying to explain it legally and, you know, with all the wonderful phrases. You tell a story, you got everything. It's all there. Amazing. Okay, here's my summary statement. For our Father, it's all about family. It's all about loving relationships. And it's all about compassion and grace. You can't force that kind of thing. God can only wait until His children have had enough of their own self-indulgence, enough of their own demanding rights, enough of their self-righteous pride. God continues to wait until we all willingly embrace His compassion and grace and become a real active part of His family. God indeed, and my conclusion is, God is indeed the best Father of all. And so we say, Happy Father's Day to God, right? Isn't that amazing? What a Father. What a Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, yes, hallowed be Your name. May Your greatness, Your patience, Your grace, and Your compassion be known to all. May all our hearts be one to You because of Your heart towards us. May we all become a true part of Your family. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.